Let's have you turn in your Bibles tonight to Exodus 16 and Numbers 33. Exodus 16 and Numbers 33. Let's start with Numbers 33. This is just to show you, it's really the same thing. Verse 10. Now this is the context for both of these places is the wandering of the children of Israel after they've come out of Egypt, being delivered at Passover. Numbers 33:11. Let's start with verse 10. And they removed from Elam and encamped by the Red Sea, and they removed from the Red Sea and encamped in the wilderness of Sin. They took their journey out of the wilderness of Sin and encamped at Dophka. Let's go back to Exodus 16. We get more details. In 16:1, this is the children of Israel. Again, they're wandering. You can see if you look back in the last chapter towards the end, they're at Marah, there where they found bitter waters. They've just come out of the Red Sea just a day or so before. Verse 24 of chapter 15, they murmur against Moses there. And all those things. You get down to chapter 16, verse 1. And they took their journey from Elam. Talk about that more later. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you'll just skip over to Exodus 17, 1, you read, and all the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And so you have all of chapter 16 with them being in the wilderness of Sin. Let's pray there. Now, Father, we come back tonight, Lord, for something practical. It should be a help to somebody here. I have a tendency sometimes to think that things will happen in our Christian lives in a way that they don't happen. And it's not that that there are any promises broken, but it's that the way we perceive things should be or the way we want them to be. So I pray, Father, that you might comfort some hearts here tonight that might be a little discouraged by some things they're going through. May we be comforted that these are normal things. But, Father, also help us not to use these things as an excuse to do wrong. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Now, in all four of those verses, there was more than four verses, but the two passages in Exodus and the two verses back-to-back in Numbers 33, you find there the only four times that the wilderness of Sin is mentioned in the Bible. And that is a place, Sin is a place between Egypt and on the route going down to Mount Sinai, where the children of Israel wound up, of course, going. And I'll just have you know, I mean, if you're impressed by this, if we go to the Hebrew, the word for sin used in the wilderness of Sin is not the same word used for sin in the rest of the Old Testament. And so a Hebrew scholar would say I'm the biggest rube in the world for preaching what I'm going to preach tonight. But the fact is, the Lord calls it the wilderness of Sin. And while a Hebrew scholar wouldn't like the way I'm going to apply this, I would tell the Hebrew scholar, before he got too far, that we're reminded from Acts 7 that Israel, while wandering in the wilderness, on their wilderness journeys, was the church in the wilderness. You should be reminded that the Passover is just passed. That Passover is a type, of course, of our salvation and Christ, our Passover. So it's a type of your salvation. The children of Israel have also just come through the Red Sea, which is a type of our deliverance from the world. On top of it, Paul said that all those wanderings were examples for us the things that happened to them in the wilderness, he doesn't want to happen to us spiritually. And so to the Hebrew scholar, I just kind of blow a raspberry to say that when it comes through in English, it's the wilderness of sin. And just like sin is sin, I believe that God is trying to show me and you something by that wording, and I believe that's true throughout the English Bible, no matter what Hebrew and Greek says. But God could have spelled it different. He could have translated it differently if he had wanted to, if he had wanted to correct that, if it needs correcting. But instead, you get something out of it here that's very instructive to the Christian life. Now, it's the wilderness of sin. They encountered it after they passed through the Red Sea. They went to Marah where they found bitter waters. Moses threw some wood into the water and healed the water. Then they went to Elam where they found a lot of water and everybody was happy. But the next stop was the wilderness of sin. And once again, the children of Israel got really, really unhappy. Now, I want to just say that some people say, and they're wrong, that Christians don't sin after they're saved. And hopefully you would roll your eyes at such a statement. Some would say that Christians shouldn't have to battle sin after they're saved. And sadly, that certainly does not check with what Paul said. Now, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. And he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He said, "That which I would," what he wants to do, "I do not. That which I would not, that do I." In other words, he's saying he's struggling with doing right when he knows it's right and not doing wrong when he knows it's wrong. And if Paul's going through that, then I certainly would be able to say that all of us Christians are going to go through that. And so, like I said, the way this wilderness of sin thing works just in the journeyings of the children of Israel, they've come through the Passover. So the Passover lamb's blood has been applied to them, a type of your salvation. They've been delivered from Egypt, which is a type of your deliverance from the world. And they're walking this journey. And one of the places they go through is a place called the wilderness of sin. And I just want to preach some simple stuff for a little while tonight on the wilderness of sin and see if we can learn some lessons here. First of all, I just want to say that it follows genuine victory and deliverance. Okay? I mean, nobody can deny that Israel was delivered. Nobody can deny that the Passover lamb and their deliverance out of the bondage of slavery and all those things, nobody could say for a moment that wasn't a miracle, because it certainly was. They, of course, experienced the miracle of Old Testament miracles. When we think of miracles, we usually think of, at some juncture, one of the first things that comes to mind is passing through the Red Sea on dry ground with Moses standing there holding that rod up in the air. Okay, that's a type of deliverance from the world. They then go to Marah where the water is bitter. And so Moses fixes the water so it's sweet. It's a miracle. And then they wind up in chapter 15, verse 27 after Marah. And you'll notice that they came to Elam, where there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So they have plenty of water there. They've had great victory. They are now at peace. It all ought to be good. God should have proven to them through his past actions that whatever else was the case, he can get them through anything. But the fact of the matter is that, like I said, you'd think they would be beyond what occurred in Exodus 16. But they got to the wilderness of sin, and in verse 2, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And he said, "We wish we had just died in the wilderness. You brought us out here to kill us. I don't know why you brought us out here to kill us, but would to God we had just died in Egypt by the flesh pots. Because, man, we had so much melon and garlic and stuff back there. It's so good. I mean, slavery was so good. Here we are out here in the middle of this wilderness, and it's just bad. I want you to see that of the wilderness of sin followed genuine victory and deliverance in their journeys, you would think they would be fortified against what happened there. But human nature is an ugly thing. And wherever the sinful nature is given a little bit of rein, it's such a weak, pitiful, ridiculous thing. It's just irreconcilable. It's just never happy. Your flesh just never gets enough. The old man is just never satisfied. And so here they are in the wilderness of sin. And, you know, I don't know about you. Some of you had a profound salvation experience. I mean, you hear some salvation testimonies. People, you know, saved out of drugs and saved out of this and out of that. And what a profound difference. And, you know, they fell on their knees in a jail cell and got saved. And the angels sang and the choir sang and the lights went off. And boy, it was just a victory. And they just never went back. And then some of us were raised in a Christian home and got saved at 10. And, you know, my great sin was stealing mom's baking pecans and taking dad's gun and practicing my fast draw. You know, it's pretty dark stuff. I realize that. So some of it's pretty tame there. But you would think that somebody with a profound salvation experience would recognize the wilderness of sin. The wilderness of sin would not have the kind of effect on them as everybody else. But you find that's not the truth. You would think that you would be, with such a glorious deliverance, that you would be inoculated from practical sin in daily life. And it just doesn't turn out that way. It just doesn't. Israel's not inoculated at all. They come out, they're saved in a completely miraculous way, and within a week, as they enter the wilderness of sin, they immediately fall back to the murmuring and chiding and griping and complaining, longing for slavery again, and talking like fools. That's not beyond any of us here. I'm simply saying that the wilderness of sin follows a genuine victory, follows a genuine deliverance. You should never question whether somebody can fall back into sin after being saved. That's a grievous mistake. It does you discredit for not knowing the Bible better, maybe even knowing yourself better. It does them a discredit for making them doubt they're even saved. Because one thing that's true, if I read this right, the entirety of the children of Israel went to the wilderness of sin. Look in chapter 16 and verse 1. They took their journey, and all the children, a congregation of the children of Israel, all of them came into the wilderness of sin. I got news for you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including all of you sitting in this room that are saved. You've all sinned since you were saved. You've all sinned, or actually pretty grievously, since you were saved. You say, oh no, I never killed anybody. Who said anything about killing anybody? We're talking here about griping. And I'm getting off on something else. I'll get to that later. But don't be self-deceived. And I just want to say that the wilderness of sin in this journey follows genuine, miraculous deliverance just a few days ago. Now, I'd like you to see the next thing. Not only does it follow genuine victory, but it is a part of the journey. Look in chapter 16, verse 1. They took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Whatever you like. You like it or not, it's a place that you have to pass through between Elim and Sinai. And it says, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. On the 15th day of the second month. So they left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. So it's a month. Hardly a month has passed, and sometimes a young Christian winds up in the wilderness of sin. In fact, I'd say more often than not, he does. I want you to know it's a part of the journey. It's easy to think yourself an exception somehow. You're an anomaly. You are saved, you got saved, and it was real, and you cried some tears, or didn't. And, you know, a week or two later, a month later, 2 months later, I mean, it's like you're not saved at all. Okay? I mean, look, it's the wilderness of sin. It was a wilderness. It was a wild place. That's the definition in part of wilderness, wild. But it's a desolate place. It's a barren place. It's an isolated place. I mean, out there's nobody else out there but whoever that, you know, those that you came out there with. It was Israel out there. But I mean, there's no towns, there's no supermarket, there's nothing. It's wilderness. And kind of a barren wilderness at that. It's a barren, desolate place. It's an isolated place, which a lot of times is where what the devil wants to do to you. He wants to get you isolated. What he dealt with Eve, he didn't deal with Adam and Eve. He tempted Eve. He got Eve off to herself, who was already nursing a little bit of a root of bitterness, and there he worked her over and deceived her. Now that happens over and over in the Bible. It's something the devil does. Now Jesus Christ exposed himself to the devil having fasted 40 days in the wilderness, but it is important to note that Jesus was alone when the devil came after him. The devil certainly isolated Job away. And out in that place where you're alone, it can be really discouraging. It can be really discouraging leaving church. Oh, I know you left for the best of reasons. And you're out, and you're out in this wilderness of sin, and nothing's going right, but you're too bitter to go back. You're mad at somebody back there, and so you're not going to go back. Okay? That's a bad place to be. What you need to know is that the wilderness of sin is part of the journey. By that I mean, now I'm careful here because I don't want to justify sin. You're not right for sinning. But I'm confident you're gonna. I mean, the old nature is just strong. You are going to sin. You say, well, I've never killed anybody. Well, that's the least of my worries, actually, because the issue here was murmuring. Again, in 16:1, this is only a month after deliverance, that the entire congregation goes, there are no exceptions. All the congregation of Israel had to pass through the wilderness of sin. And so you should realize that it's part of the journey, and part of the reason Paul was so gracious with some things is because he knew that you were not going to get through this Christian life sinlessly perfect. You weren't really even expected to. It's a normal part of the journey. I think sometimes that we have failed to prepare people for what to do once they fall. Because you're going to fall. I mean, you have a kid, and you know, kid grows up to be a toddler. How many times will Gideon fall before he really can walk around without falling? I mean, did you count how many times Clay fell? Now that he's up scuttlebutting around all over the place now? Well, a few. It's a given that you're going to fall. It's a given that there's going to be some things in your life that you struggle with. The wilderness of sin is part of the journey. And again, the issue here is not adultery. The issue here, it's not to be approved of. Any sin you do is not to be approved of. It's not justifiable. But you have a fallen nature still, and it is expected. It is part of the journey. Everybody had to pass through there. It's a normal part of the journey. So when a few months or now, for most of us, years into the journey, you find yourself having fallen again, it's pretty frustrating, isn't it? I mean, you should have been able to get victory over this decades ago. And yet, as it turns out, you still fall. To this hour, and I was telling somebody the other day, it's not as much fun falling as it used to be. You know, when I was 16 or 14 or 4, falling was kind of fun. You fall on purpose, just for the kicks. It ain't fun no more. Mrs. Jonak, was it Mrs. Jonak's funeral? It was when Mrs. Jonak died. She had me do her funeral. Went to the funeral home, and it was one of those days in Minnesota where it's been slick and there's been ice, and then it melted off, and the sun's been out, but now it's cooling back down. And I mean, when I got out of our big family van, I had on a pair of cowboy boots. That's why I don't wear cowboy boots anymore. And I mean, my foot came down on some ice right down beneath the driver's door. And I mean, by the time I'm done falling, I got both feet up in the van. I'm on my back, Bibles all over the place. All the notes are all over the place and everything. It's just an ugly fall. Because you know what? Sometimes I still fall. And I just want to say that the wilderness of sin is a part of the journey. And so you better learn to deal with it and deal with it right. And you can't let the devil get you off and flog you to death after you've fallen. There's a place to go once you've fallen to get things right. And so, again, I mean, this is part of the wilderness journey. There's something else I'd have you see. Look in chapter 16, verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Okay, the wilderness of Sin is between Elim and Sinai. All right? Well, Elim, in verse 27 of chapter 15, is a place where there's plenty of water. I mean, they got, you know, they have all kinds of wells there and palm trees. It's a very pleasant place. It's a good place to stay. It was a good place. Meanwhile, they're headed from there to Sinai, where they will be able to face off with God and see the mountain smoke. It's going to be quite an experience there. Not always pleasant, but a great experience, right? I would have you see that the wilderness of sin was between two high points, two good places. High point spiritually in Elim, where, man, they had plenty of water. Nobody's griping about water because they got plenty. They got wells, they got palm trees. I mean, there's coconut and everything there. It's good. And they're headed to Sinai, where, you know, they're going to be stupefied, true enough, but it's going to be become because they're just so astounded by what they're seeing and hearing, right? I mean, what a quote-unquote mountaintop experience. The wilderness of sin is between two high points. It's between two good places. There's the wilderness of sin camped between those two good places. It's a reminder that all the journey is not a mountain peak. And you got saved, you really got saved. Man, it's good to be saved and know you're a child of God and all those things. And it ain't going to be long before you go through some stuff. And you're out in this wilderness. It's a desolate, barren place, and there's nobody out here. And, you know, there's no ready water to be found. And there's not like a Circle K where you can go get some, you know, cheese and crackers or anything like that and a Dr. Pepper. I mean, it's just a desolate place. It's a wilderness of sin. The wilderness, you know, valley is discouraging. You've been to a good place. You're going to a good place. Meanwhile, you got to go through this valley. It's a discouraging place. And your sins should discourage you. And they should. You should feel guilty for committing them, for those things. It's right to do so. But everything can't, in the Christian life can't be a mountaintop. There's going to be some valleys. There's going to be some low points. I mean, you may have gotten Twitter-pated by somebody's testimony you heard on some, you know, theatrical or dramatic, in some dramatic scene or something where, you know, it just seemed like what they were saying is, boy, Jesus saved me, and it's been all from there. That's not realistic. It's not. I mean, maybe somebody writes a biography like that, but it's a biography. They skip a bunch of facts. It's just natural, right? The fact of the matter is that you're going to go through some valleys. It's a cycle of highs and lows. You ain't going to always feel saved. Doesn't mean you're not, but you're not going to always feel saved. And your emotions are going to be up and down, and your passions up and down, the victories and defeats. Jubilant times, you know, where it's just good. And then some hard times where it's like depressing. You say, Brother Stevens, as a Christian? Yeah. Yeah, as a Christian. You think David was never depressed? You think Samson was never depressed? You say, what are you saying? I'm saying that this was a place between two high points. I mean, it was between Elam, where there's all the water in the world, and Mount Sinai, where we get to go see God face to face, at least see the mountain smoke and thunder. It's going to be really something else. In the meantime, here I am stuck in this stinking valley, and my sin is murmuring, just griping. I'm saying, in effect, that this is normal. I'm not justifying your sin, but I'm saying don't let the devil flog you to death, and don't let the wilderness discourage you so much you lay down and let the buzzards come and peck your eyes out. Okay? You got to get up and go on. You've had high points. You'll have other high points. After this low point, don't get too jubilant, because there's another low point on the other side of that high point over there. It's the way life goes. You say, you mean you go through that? Yeah, Sunday to Sunday. Every week, multiple times. It's normal. You need to learn to deal with falling. You need to learn to deal correctly. Not justifying anything, but you need to learn to deal with when those parts of your human nature, you know, start sticking out. You know, your petticoat is showing. And part of it, you know, sticking out where you can't hide it anymore, you have to learn to deal with it. Okay, there's this. Let me take you down to chapter 16, verse 1. We've said so far that it's part of the journey. The first point, I forgot to write it down on my paper so I can get to it, is it follows genuine victory. Okay? It was between two high points. And here, 16:1, they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. I mean, they're not even a month into this. And they're saying, oh, life was so good in Egypt. They're a month into it, being delivered from bondage, and they're looking back upon the bondage with favor. Oh, people do that. They really do. Don't tell me you never daydreamt backwards. And maybe you didn't pick the worst, what you consider the worst point in your life, but you look back and think of some pleasant things that were wrong. You do that. But I go on in verse 2. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Wish we hadn't even been saved. Wish we just died. Well, that makes a lot of sense. Kind of crazy, actually. Verse 3. when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth unto the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You know, it was in the wilderness of sin that they provoked God without cause. Now, this is not the first time they've murmured and chode with God. In fact, when I counted this afternoon, and when it says they murmured, I think I counted 13 different times in chapter, no, it's 8 different times in chapter 16 that they were said to have murmured. This is not the first time they've murmured. They murmured and chode against Moses as just before they passed through the Red Sea when they were trapped by the Egyptians coming up behind them. Now, in that, they were legitimately afraid. And when you're scared, you might say something stupid. Maybe. Maybe. I don't know. You're so well-controlled. In Exodus 15, they come to Marah, bitter waters. They've been traveling 3 days. They haven't had nothing to drink. And so they get to Marah, and turns out the water is so alkaline they can't drink it. And so the Bible says they murmured there. Well, the first time they were scared. The second time they really murmured was they were legitimately thirsty. So they come to the wilderness of sin. They've just left Elam. There's water. What are they griping about? I'd like to say that that is where they provoked God without any cause. You can't find a good reason for them to provoke God and murmur and gripe in chapter 16. But they did. I say, well, what are you getting at? Well, there was no want, mention of want or need or shortage, yet they murmured, they griped, they chode. They longed for Egypt and slavery again. They longed for the flesh pots. They longed to be back in slavery. You know what that teaches you? That teaches you that you don't really have to be provoked. It teaches that out of the heart of man comes forth all the sewage that you can imagine. Evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, those all proceed out of the heart of man, and you don't have to be provoked from outside. It's human nature being ugly. And again, just stop and think about the fact that the sin here was murmuring. It was just griping. And it turns out that God hates griping. But it's ingratitude. It's a lack of appreciation. And so sometimes one thing to stop and think about is the issue is not that you've murdered somebody, or that you haven't murdered somebody, or that you haven't committed adultery. The issue sometimes is that you're an unthankful gripe gut. That's what happened in the wilderness of sin. And we all learn from Romans 1 that ingratitude leads places. And I assure you that murmuring and griping leads places. Oh, it's all about you, isn't it? Now, I'm saying Christmas songs tonight. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just saying. I know how you are because I know how I am. Sometimes you lay in bed at night, don't you, and dream up scenarios where you're justified and all your friends are ganged up against you. Oh, but you're the one that's right. You say, oh, not me. Oh, yeah, right. It's the way we are. They provoked God without cause. Okay, in chapter 16, verse 4, there's another thing we can learn here real quick. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. This is in the wilderness of sin. They've griped about the flesh pots back in Egypt. And so they say, oh man, boy, we wish we had some good Egyptian garlic. Because, I mean, it was good. Yeah, well, I was a slave. It was really good. So the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. Okay. The wilderness of sin, we can say, add this, it's where you are proven. It's where you're proven. You're proven by giving something that's an enduring treasure. The children of Israel started eating manna in Exodus chapter 16. Did you know that they ate manna for the next 40 plus years? The manna did not cease until they crossed over under the plains of Jericho in Joshua chapter 5. That entire generation of the children of Israel ate manna every day, bread from heaven. And through that provision, they were proven. It was a miracle every morning. That manna is a type of the Bible. That manna is a type of the Word of God. And those children of Israel had to go out every morning, and except for one morning of the week, and gather their manna. They gathered at a certain rate. I'm sorry, you can't read half the Bible in a day and absorb anything. You're going to have to be patient over a long period of time and just read portions of it, preferably in sequence. And read more tomorrow and read more the next day, and eventually you finish the Bible once and you just go back and you just start all over because you never graduate. But you're proven that way. The children of Israel were proven. They gathered at a certain rate. They didn't just leave it laying around. They had to pick it up and take a certain amount. If they took too much and couldn't eat it all, it was rotten by the next day, except for one day a week. That manna was a miracle. It was a provision from God. You are proven in the wilderness of sin by what you do with the manna. It just might be that the Word of God is the answer to the wilderness of sin. Imagine that. The Bible. Here we are, Bible-believing church. Imagine us thinking that the Bible is the answer to sin. Where you go and you take your old nature to that book every morning without fail and subject your man thoughts to the Bible. You say, how much? Oh, I don't know. 90 or 100 pages a day? Oh, no, that won't work. Oh, 20 or 30? Oh, that's probably too much. It's going to take a long time. 10? Well, okay, that's manageable. I can probably read 10 pages in, 25 minutes. Do you? You know, that's always happens is somebody wants advice and I say, okay, you're reading your Bible? Well, not recently much. Okay. Look, I'll counsel you, but I'm not sure I should. If you won't go to the Bible first. You know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be a hard nose tonight. It's where you're proven. It's where you're proven. I can add a couple other things to it. Look down in chapter 16, verse 7. The wilderness of sin provides you an excellent opportunity for something. And maybe it's something that you won't experience quite this way. They certainly got up on Mount Sinai and they heard and saw some things. And boy, they knocked their eyes out. But they also saw something in the wilderness. Go on down to verse 4, where he's saying he's going to rain bread from heaven, manna, of course, prove them. Verse 5, it came to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord. They're going to see the glory of the Lord in the morning. By the time you're done reading this, they see the glory of the Lord every morning. What is that? For that ye heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye should murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. That wilderness of sin is where it's possible to see his glory. He said, you get up in the morning, and you go out and gather that stuff that looks like hoarfrost on the ground, scoop it up, and take your portion home. That's going to be the glory of the Lord. Now, what that means is that in the wilderness of sin, since this is where this started, you sitting down with the book every day, it may not strike you as the most glorious thing in the world, but you know, if you're at it consistently and faithfully for long enough, you know, God speaks often enough through the book that you might come to the conclusion that you're enjoying the glory of the Lord. And maybe sometimes it takes being a little, you know, non-victorious against your flesh and the old nature and just the way, you know, where you feel so sorry and rotten about falling down and flopping again in the same thing again, that you bring that thing brokenhearted to the Lord and look in the book to see if you can find some comfort for your soul. And there it is. There's forgiveness. There's grace. And the Lord speaks to you. You know what that is? According to Exodus 16:7, that's the glory of the Lord. And you know, if you're somebody that doesn't need the Bible that much because you just don't sin that much, and you know, you never come to it brokenhearted, just aware of just how what a sorry dog you are, chances are pretty good you're not even going to see it. Because, you know, you're just trying to fill out the card, you know, check, check, check my 3-4 chapters a day, and I'm going to get through the Bible in 2 years. Yay! I ain't going to get nothing out of it. But boy, you come crawling in there knowing you don't deserve to open such a book, much less before the God of heaven, because of your repeated rotten sins. And you open the book, and sure enough, you find it alive because it comforts you. It gives you an answer for how to go on with God and have some strength today, and you find grace. You know what that is? That is the glory of the Lord. It's where it's possible, according to verse 7, to see the glory of the Lord. Now, maybe you get to go up to Sinai and see another brand of it, and maybe, you know, that's that knock your eyes out, knock your ears out, and all that. But, brother, you need the wilderness of sin. What would we be, you know, what kind of proud, sorry rascals would we be if we never saw our sin, if we never felt the severity of our sins? I mean, once in a while where it breaks you enough to crawl in there to God and say, God, I don't even know how you put up with me. And to go to the book and open it, and there you find the same sweet words where he loves you and he'll forgive you, and if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And yeah, you're supposed to do better than that. But once in a while, you're going to fall flat on your face and just make a mess. We went home today, and Andrew said, you need to come see the other guest room. And we went down, and Max had pooped all over the place. I mean, there was poop everywhere. All over the carpet. There were 683 spots. And you know what do you do? Once in a while, you're Max. You say, God, I don't know how I can expect you to clean this up. And he says, I'll clean it up. I'll clean it up. Just get it right and get back up and go on. I'll clean it up. It's where it's possible to see His glory. It's a place of daily provision. That manna fell every day. And the thing about the manna is that you can't store it. You can't stock it up. You can't hoard it. You can't go Y2K. You know, you can't be a doomsdayer. You have to just gather enough for you to eat today and then trust Him to supply it for tomorrow. I learned from that, folks, that no matter the completeness of a victory and how sweet your fellowship was today, you got a full-scale battle tomorrow. Because just because, you know, you can try to scoop up all the good stuff and, you know, stuff it all around you so that you can have, you know, the victory, you know, for multiple days. No, you have to get up in the morning, like with the manna, and you'll go back before the Lord in humility. And once again, He makes provision and allows you to see His glory tomorrow and have some victory over your stinking flesh. But it's provisional, daily. You don't get to stock up on coupons and have five straight days with no effort because you put in so much effort today. No, you have to put in an equal amount of effort tomorrow and the day after and the day after that. It's the way it is. It's the nature of the wilderness of sin. At this point, the type starts breaking down. Because in Exodus chapter 17, the children of Israel leave the wilderness of sin. It might be worthwhile, since I can't stay in type here, to just notice that even after leaving the wilderness of sin in 17:1 and verse 2 and 3, they go right back to chiding and murmuring and tempting God. Go right back to it. And so, you know, I could just say in a loose sense, that's why you need Jesus Christ. Because here is Moses, a type of Christ himself, who goes in verse 6. The people are once again griping about not having water. And so this time he strikes the rock being a type of Christ, and he gives them water. Notice also in the passage that you have Amalek that shows up in verse 8. That's the flesh. It's the flesh. But you can make a loose application. That's why you need Jesus Christ, is because of the wilderness of sin. And he's the Savior that saved you totally and completely when you trusted Him. But you still need Him every day to provide for you water, to be a mediator. And that's what I learned from the wilderness of sin. And like I said, I'm a big rube to a Hebrew scholar, because the word for sin and wilderness of sin is not the same word as usually used for sin in the Old Testament. But it's the same word in English. And by the time you line all the types up, we got us a pretty good lesson going here. And so let's take it to heart, amen? Let's bow our heads for a minute. Father, we thank You for just